And we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 11 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 11, as you'll recall, was the resurrection of the two witnesses. Now, we do not know dogmatically who these two witnesses are. We know that the characteristics of these men would be much like Moses and Elijah, perhaps Enoch. The thinking behind Enoch and Elijah would be that both these men were taken up to heaven without dying, and so some believe that these men would be called back to earth to die, to carry out Hebrews, that general principle that says it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That passage in Hebrews does great damage to the teaching of reincarnation, doesn't it? Because reincarnation teaches that we live, we die, we live, we die, we live, we die, and we keep coming back as a higher form of life if we've done well, a lower form of life if we've not done well. And that's a teaching of Eastern mysticism and other religions that you'll just keep on coming back in a higher form of life, and ultimately you'll become God or like God. It's simply false teaching. It's simply another attempt of the devil to undermine the truth and teaching of Scripture, which tells us that we have one life to live. After that one life, generally speaking, we die. We give an account to God for the way we've lived. The exception to that rule would be those who are alive when the rapture takes place. We would go to heaven without dying. And let me just share this with you. I was speaking to a lady this week. She is 88 years of age. And she has been in church all of her life. She is a fine, fine woman. Of the highest moral standard. She's lived her life just at such a high level of morality and always done the right thing. But at 88 years of age, she asked, "How can I know for sure that all of my sins are forgiven?" I think this is basic to human beings. We want to know on the threshold of death, don't we, that we're right with God, that we're not taking a chance, that we're not taking a step into the dark. How can we know for sure that all of our sins are forgiven? This lady has been a church member. She's been baptized. She religiously gives her money. She is just a fine lady, and I believe a child of God. I believe she's saved. But she's suffering now physically, and her time of homecoming is getting very close. And so she just asked the question like a little child, "How can I know for sure that I'm on my way to heaven? How can I know for sure that my sins are forgiven?" And we went over it again. The truth of Scripture is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood, he did that for each one of us individually. Each one of us has a sin debt to pay. And nothing else can wash that sin debt away. Nothing else can pay the penalty. So that when Christ died on the cross, I believe he had me in mind. I believe he had you in mind. Because he died for every man individually. You can accurately say this morning that when Christ died on the cross, he had John Gordon in mind. Put your name right in there. So that at some point in our lives, when we see ourselves as sinners and on the brink of death, we can understand that God has made provision for life after death. There's a real heaven. God wants every person in this room to be there. The way you make sure is by trusting, accepting, receiving, believing on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And that step is very simple. We sometimes say it's the sinner's prayer, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." The Bible never gives us a prescribed set of words. It simply means trust Christ,
believe on him, accept him, as though someone were knocking at your door, someone knocking at the door this morning who would like to come in and be a part of our group. One of our men might go over and open the door and say, "Welcome, come in." We have received that person into our room, haven't we? So the Lord Jesus knocks, as it were, on the heart door of sinners, and when that person individually receives or opens the door to the Lord Jesus, it can be words as simple as this: "Lord Jesus, save me," "Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me." If they are willing to do that, he comes in and instantaneously cleanses that person from every sin, and this is so important to understand, past, present, future, they're all gone. Just that quickly. And her second question was, she said, "Sometimes I wake up in the morning, or sometimes during the day, I just don't feel that I'm right with God. Sometimes when the body starts to ache, we are affected emotionally. Things may not be going well. We may not feel well, and Satan accuses us. All kinds of things affect our feelings. Aren't you glad this morning that your name, recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, is not erased by your feelings? It is faith. It is fact, not feeling. You may feel saved one day, you may not feel saved the next. That does not affect your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus." And so we went over those things again only yesterday, and this dear lady, at the end of the time, she said, "Well, I just wanted to make sure." Don't you appreciate someone who would rather be too sure than those people who think, "Well, I guess I'll just take my chances. I guess maybe I've done the best I could. I'll just leave it in the hands of God to be fair with me." People who have trusted church membership or the fact that they've been good or given their money or whatever thing people trust. God gives us a lifetime, generally, to make sure that we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior. And we just from time to time want to make sure that we all understand that, because when we get to heaven, we do not want one person from Thursday morning Bible class missing. We want all of us to be there, 100% attendant. Will we all agree with that? And if you're not sure of your salvation, you can make sure before you leave this morning. A very simple, heartfelt expression of faith to the Lord Jesus: "I believe you died for me on the cross, and I take you as my personal Savior. And I trust you to take me to heaven when I die." And then you want to live for him until he does come. Is that tape running? It's not, is it? It is running? Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. That's not going to go well on the tape either. But anyway. Now we come to Revelation chapter 11. And we were looking at these two witnesses, their resurrection. We mentioned that they are probably the most common names would be Enoch, Elijah. We think of Moses. These three, we can't be dogmatic as to who they are. We do know that God is going to use two witnesses. They're going to preach. They're going to give the gospel of the kingdom. At the end of that time, they're going to be killed. Their bodies lie in the streets, and they will not be buried. They'll be giving gifts to one another, that is, those who killed them, celebrating their death. Someone has said an early Christmas for these people who hate these witnesses so terribly. Now, look down, please, to verse 16 of chapter 11. "And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in this temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thundering and earthquake and great hail. And so chapter 11 is closed after the resurrection of these two witnesses and their rapture or their ascension by a time of worship in heaven. And so chapter 11, if you might just make this little notation in your Bible or in your notes, chapter 11 begins with worship, it ends with worship. And what are saints doing in heaven this morning? Worshiping. Fellowshipping, worshiping, rejoicing. There's not a worry, there's not a fear, there's no darkness, there's no crying, there's no death, no separation, no sickness. All of that yet to come. Now, chapter 12 is something of a parenthesis in the action. Something of a break, and we get something of a historical viewpoint of several characters. This would be like picking up a book, and perhaps you don't have time to read the entire book, and you go to a bookstore and you get cliff notes or a summary of the book. Now, that's not a substitute for reading the book, but this would go back and give us something of a characterization of the major characters in the book of the Revelation. This is a very enjoyable chapter. And so I'd like to start reading at chapter 12 and verse 1, if you would follow along quietly in your Bible. Now a sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. I believe the woman in verse 1, clothed with the sun, refers to Israel as God's chosen people in her dignity and in her glory. Clothed with the sun would speak of her shining glory. The moon under her feet probably refers to the covenant that God has with Israel. Because new moons and Sabbath and so forth are often in the scripture related to covenant. The garland of 12 stars probably refers to the 12 tribes of Israel. We often think of Israel as being divided into 12 tribes. Here they're referred to as stars or messengers or groups. Verse 2, then being with child, so this is not a literal woman. This is symbolic of Israel. And when it says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth, that would refer to Israel bringing forth the Messiah. Remember, Scripture has prophesied that the Messiah would come out of Israel. And from all the way back in the beginning, the prophecy has been that out of Micah, 5:2, that the Messiah would be born in Jerusalem, or Nazareth, Bethlehem, in that area. But especially in Micah 5:2, it speaks of Bethlehem, Ephratah. And so the prophecy is that the nation Israel will bring forth a Messiah, and here she is referred to as a woman with child. She cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That would take us back to the call of Abraham, when God said to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. And then he promised that out of Israel would come the Messiah. So that takes us into the past. Verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. This is a reference to Satan, and it speaks of his control of seven worldly kingdoms in the past, 10 future kingdoms in the future. And you'll find this in the book of Daniel, and we're also going to find these in the book of the Revelation as we cover them. Just for your reference, that would be Daniel chapter 7, verse 7. Speaking of the one who would come to rule, and this is speaking of the one world government. It's speaking of the European common market made up of 10 nations that has been completed for at least over 10 years now. When you travel in Europe, the reference is common to the euro dollar. Common money, common borders, common passport. We're hearing so much talk now of a global economy, a global market. The move now is to a global political system. All of this will be under the control of Satan in a coming day. Of course, that would be during the tribulation period. So the great fiery red dragon is no doubt Satan. And just for a reference, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14, please. If you find verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, in its context, this is speaking of the king of Tyre, but there is a deeper symbolism than just a literal king. Because you'll notice in verse 12 that he's called O Lucifer. Lucifer means bright one or shining one. He's called Son of the Morning. Now there are a number of verses that we could make reference to, but just for sake of time, between Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we gather some information about what Lucifer did before he was called Satan. I'm sure this is probably old news to most of us, if not all of us here this morning, but Satan in the beginning was not called Satan. Satan means destroyer. And that was what he was called after his fall. But before his fall, his name was Lucifer. And in the beginning, that was we think of Lucifer as being a malignant name. But actually in the beginning, it was a very beautiful name. Lucifer, son of the morning. And apparently his job, his responsibility as a created being, very much along the same lines as Gabriel and Michael, the archangel. In fact, Scripture says of Lucifer that of all the created beings that God created, Lucifer sealed up the sum, or he was the epitome of that which was beautiful. Thou sealest up the sum of all that's beautiful. And so if we could for just a moment dismiss what Satan became and go back to what he was in the beginning. The first thing that we must keep in mind is this. Satan, or Lucifer, was a created being. He was an angel. And so he is not like God in that he was eternal. He is a created being. Hold your place in Isaiah 14 and turn, if you would, to Ezekiel 28. Just a few pages to your right. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Ezekiel 28. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is verse 11, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, we said a moment ago that Lucifer was a created being. Here, the king of Tyre is addressed in context, but the one behind the king of Tyre, or inspiring the king of Tyre in his rebellion, is Satan, or Lucifer. Because the king of Tyre was not in Eden. Look at verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. The king of Tyre was not in Eden. Was he? So he's addressing an earthly king, but there is a spirit behind him that God is now addressing. Probably the best parallel to that would be if we address Adolf Hitler and said, you are a mighty general, you have the equivalent of a genius IQ, you are a master communicator, but beyond your human characteristics, we would be safe in saying to Adolf Hitler, the devil has possessed you to do what you're doing to the nation Israel. Would you agree with that? I think we probably would believe and accept the fact that Adolf Hitler was inspired of Satan to do what he did to the nation Israel. So here in Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre is addressed in the context, but the one behind him is now called the devil, because he was in the Garden of Eden. Now look at verse 13, the middle part. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pikes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, this speaks of a tremendous ability in music. God created him for music, at least in part. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Interesting insight into the origin of Lucifer. Let's see if we can put some of these things together. From Isaiah 14, we know that his name was Lucifer, called Son of the Morning. From Ezekiel 28, we're told that he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, what would a perfectly beautiful creature look like? We are in a fallen world. We do not have perfect wisdom or perfect beauty. But Lucifer was created this way. And we simply can't grasp, we can't wrap our minds around what perfect beauty and wisdom must have been. But this creature, Lucifer, created by God with apparently an amazing ability in music, and he's also called the covering cherub. Many believe that refers to covering the glory of all the other angels and redirecting it back to God. meaning he was something of the heavenly choir director who would take the angel of all the worship of all the other angels and direct it back to God. That would be the work of the Holy Spirit today, directing worship and praise back to God, back to the Lord Jesus. Well, apparently in the beginning, this choir director, if you will, this musical preacher, perfect in beauty and wisdom, had the job of leading the other angels in heavenly worship and in covering. I believe that refers to making sure that all the glory goes back to God until iniquity was found in him. Now, what do we know of the original sin of Satan or of Lucifer? We'll go back to Isaiah 14. So, what we know to this point is that before man was even created, this is still the heavenly realm, in heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as God, all coexisted. Let me just touch on this for a moment. There is some teaching by popular Bible teachers, there's no need to call names, but some popular Bible teachers believe that Christ, the Son, was created at his incarnation. And that is blasphemy, because it denies the eternality of the Son of God. Now, to clarify, Christ has always been God, because in the beginning, it says, let us make man in our own image. That was the communication between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before man was ever created. Let us, in the Hebrew, the plural name for God, Elohim, let us make man in our own image. To be clear, who was speaking? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, somehow in our understanding of the Trinity, we sort of have the idea that In order of power, or in order of perhaps glory, it's God the Father first, God the Son second, and God the Holy Spirit third. But let's correct that thinking this morning and make sure that we understand that they are all co-equal. There is no rank of worth or glory amongst the Godhead. The thinking probably comes from 1 Corinthians when Paul is explaining headship and levels of authority, and he said that Christ is subject to God, just like man should be subject to Christ, and the woman should be subject to her husband, and children should be subject to their parents. But there is no inequality there. Paul never teaches that women are inferior to men. He never taught that. In fact, if anything, Paul elevated the status of women in the world in his epistles. When he said, let the woman learn, he was cutting right across the grain of society, because up until that point, women were never allowed in the synagogue. They couldn't hear anything. They were, in a real sense, placed in the home, raising children, cooking, cleaning, and taking care of children. Paul, in his epistle, says that's not right. Let the woman learn. Bring her in. And he further elevated her status when he said, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So there is no possible way that Paul could elevate women more highly than he did in the epistles. And so he's teaching, however, that in order, in rank, in authority, it is God the Father, God the Son, who became submissive to the Father in order to come into the world to die for our sins, and so it's God, Christ, man, woman, and then Ephesians 6, children are to be subject or obedient to their parents. This is simply levels of authority. It does not teach inferiority or superiority. It simply teaches rank and order. So when we come to the Godhead in the beginning, zillions of years ago, if that is possible, if you think of God always being, when did God begin? He had no beginning. He was before time. He has always been, and our minds just can't comprehend that, can we? We just can't grasp it, that God had no beginning. He's always been. But in that he was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we don't know the time, but God created angels, and he created them all righteous in the beginning, and amongst them there are ranks. There are powers, principalities, there are angels, there are archangels, and the archangels are the most powerful. We know two of their names, don't we? Michael and Gabriel. I'd like to suggest another one this morning, Lucifer. I believe Lucifer was right among those angels, but not equal to God. Now here is the Mormons depart in theology. In fact, I don't know where they get it right theologically. But the Mormons teach that Christ and Lucifer were brothers. And that in the beginning, Christ as a created being was no higher than Lucifer. And it's simply blasphemy to believe that. But in the beginning, when God created Lucifer, the name meant bright one or shining one, created in righteous glory and splendor, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. This creature, to summarize, probably was the heavenly choir director, making sure that all glory was pointed back to God in heavenly worship, till iniquity was found in thee. What happened? In Isaiah 14, I'd like for you to notice some words here. In verse 13, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. His sin was pride. Now we have to read all through the Bible and come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 before we get a specific, distinct mention of what Satan's sin was. And you'll recall this statement, an elder in the church is not to be a novice, and notice this next phrase, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And that's where Paul tells us what Satan's sin was, pride. Here he says, I will ascend, instead of God being on the throne, I will take his throne. And somewhere in his heart of hearts, he yielded to the temptation to be more than God made him to be. And thus the sin of pride was born, and every single human being has been infected with it ever since. Pride. How do we describe pride? Pride is elusive, isn't it? Pride is it's subtle. Pride is that part of us that does not like to admit that we're wrong. Pride does not take correction very well. Pride is self-preserving. We could go on and on and on. Scripture says only by pride cometh contention. The only way a fight can be started or prolonged is through pride. I like the story of the man who said he'd been working on his pride, and he was going through his life and finding all those areas that he knew he was proud of. He said, like an old onion, he was just taking off layer after layer. He finally got down to the last layer, and he said, now I have gotten rid of all the pride in my life, and I can tell you that I am thoroughly humble. Pride all over again. The other man worked on his pride and he said, I have humbled myself to such a degree that I don't think you can find anyone in the whole world that's as humble as me. And there we have pride all over again. Pride inspired Satan, who had so much, or Lucifer, I should say, who had so much. He had perfect wisdom, perfect beauty. Lucifer could look in the mirror and not raise a brush or a tweezer or a toothbrush or a paintbrush. He could put it all down and just say, now, what do you know about that? Just don't need to add a thing. He was perfect. And in wisdom, perfect, Scripture says, till iniquity was found in thee. And at some point, we're not told when or how that sin, that germ, that malignant thought that Satan yielded to, I will be like God. And he started a rebellion, and in short order, a third of all the angels of heaven followed Lucifer. And that tells us a great deal. These angels had seen God, they had seen Christ, they had seen the Holy Spirit. And in order to be drawn away by Lucifer, we're led to believe that he must be a very persuasive, very deceitful, very powerful creature. Now go back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 12. And let's look at verse 4. Let me read verse 3 for sake of context. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, the question could be asked, when is this action taking place? And to be fair to the commentators, let me say that there are some who believe that that drawing of the third takes place in the tribulation. I disagree. I believe this action is still past. I believe the drawing of the third of the angels of heaven took place before man was ever created. And those fallen angels became demons, or Satan's army, as we refer to them today. And that's where the demonic world came from. This all took place pre-man, before man was created. And so the stage was set between God and Satan, between righteous angels and fallen angels, and into this scene, man was created and placed and put on probation. And it was there in the Garden of Eden, you'll recall, that God said to Adam, enjoy everything that I've given you. There's only one tree, though, in the midst of the garden. And here's Satan's quotation. Satan says you can't touch it. God never said that. Satan always perverts God's word. And in some cases, he makes God's word more extreme than it is. God did not say, don't touch it. He said, do not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Now, some people have criticized God's probation of Adam. And they said, well, after all, Adam was hungry. And how is Adam to know that the fruit was not good? Well, God had told Adam all he needed to know. He said, of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. Now, think of it. Apple trees, pear trees, fig trees, what kind? Orange trees, lemon trees, I'm drawing a blank. Trees. You can freely eat of all the trees. Pecan trees. Yes, we did say pecan, but now we know better. Pecan trees. Of all the trees in the garden, you may freely eat. Just walk up and down the orchard, take all you want, eat all day long. There's one tree in the midst of the garden. Don't eat of it. In the day that you eat of that tree, you're going to surely die. That would be like taking a 16-year-old boy to the world's largest car lot. And every car that's ever been made is on that car lot. Every possible color, every possible option. And saying to the 16-year-old kid, listen, you can not only have one of these cars, you can have them all. And I want you to freely enjoy them. Go out, drive them. If you think that driving a car for a whole day makes it used, and you put 100 miles in that car, trade it in and take a brand new one every day of your life. But there's one car in the midst of the car lot that is broken down. It's no good for you. Just leave it alone. Just take my word for it. It's no good. Now, all the other cars you can have. That would be something of what God was saying to Adam. But into this scene, Satan comes. And that's where the probation starts. Satan is a liar. If God loved you, he would never say you can have all the trees of the garden but one. He would have given you all of them. Why does God want you not to have that one piece of fruit? Because God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want you to be like him. He wants you to be subservient to him. That's how Satan works. And from that day to this, Satan has lied to human beings, telling them that God is withholding something from us that is good, and it simply is not true. Everything good has been given to us in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. And so here, the third of the angels, or the stars, were drawn away and they were thrown to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now this is a reference to the time of birth of the Lord Jesus, this time of year, we think of as Christmas. Mary was pregnant with the child, Lord Jesus, but behind the scenes, Satan wanted to block the birth of Christ because he knew that if the Messiah were born, then the world could be redeemed. And God's plan of redemption could be complete. So, whereas Mary and Joseph thought Herod was issuing the decree for all the male children, two and under, to be murdered, behind the scenes was none other than Satan, moving to destroy all the babies born in Jerusalem to try to destroy the plan of God for redemption. And this goes all the way back to the days of, even before the days of Moses. But when Moses was born, Remember what Pharaoh had said? Kill all the Hebrew children. That was one of the first attempts to block the formation of the nation Israel. If Satan could have destroyed Moses, he would have destroyed the deliverer, and Israel would have been abandoned in the land of Egypt. Or at least that's what Satan thought. And the attempt to destroy Israel from the beginning to this day are the attempts of Satan to destroy the plan of redemption. I have no doubt that when Adolf Hitler tried to destroy Israel during World War II, in the gas ovens and so forth, behind him was Satan moving like he has always done to try to destroy the plan of redemption. And so this is what John is speaking of when he speaks of the woman ready to give birth and wanting to devour her child as soon as it was born. Verse 5, so a male child who was to rule all nations was born. Her child was caught up to God and his throne. That would be the ascension. So we're covering a lot of ground. We're covering his birth. When it says he was caught up, we're now fast forwarding to the ascension of Christ, if you're following. Then the woman fled into the wilderness. We are now fast forwarding to the tribulation period, and we're almost up to date in Revelation 12, almost present, because when the woman flees into the wilderness, probably Petra, those places where Israel will go during the tribulation to escape the man of sin, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or half of the tribulation period. We don't have time to get into it this morning, but in the book of Daniel it says there are certain regions of the world that will not be given over to the man of sin during the tribulation period. It is there that we believe Israel will go during the 3.5-year period to be saved. And in closing, there is, I believe, a beautiful illustration of Israel prepared, provided for, protected during the tribulation period. Remember when Elijah went into the presence of Baal, went into the presence of Ahab, and said, because of the iniquity of your kingdom, because of the way you're ruling and reigning, there will not be rain these years, but according to my word. How many years? 3.5. That's right, 3.5. But during that time, God sent Elijah down to the brook Cherith, you'll recall. And from there he went to Zarephath. And from there he went to the widow woman's house during that period. I believe God's preservation of Elijah during that time of famine is an Old Testament picture of how God will provide for Israel during the tribulation period. And at the end of that time, Christ comes and saves Israel. And then what Paul says in Romans 9-11, all Israel will be saved. Well, we're at the end of our time. I think it's safe to say we can just cut the tape here for just a minute, but are there any questions about what we've covered this morning? And again, what Gene said,